It's our privilege this morning to return to our study of Revelation chapter 4. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to that portion of Scripture. I want to begin this morning by reading both chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation. I know it seems rather lengthy, but it's important for us to get this picture in our mind. As we begin to look through these things, you'll notice that I have entitled this message, The Throne, Worship in the Heavens. And I've done that because the theme of both chapter 4 and 5 are the throne of God. The throne of God. I want to begin then for us in chapter 4, verse 1. Reading, as John has written to us, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You did create all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Both of these chapters describe for us an impressive scene. You can survey Scripture in a lot of different places and find scenes of heaven, glimpses of God in the realms of glory and His majesty on display. You get the view from Isaiah as he sees God filling the temple in His glory, and Isaiah falls down in Isaiah chapter 6, knowing that he is a sinful man and saying, "I am a man undone." He is fully overwhelmed by the riches of the glory of God. And you can read Ezekiel's description of what he sees in the glories of heaven in Ezekiel chapter 1, and you come away scratching your head wondering what all of this is, and all the eyes and the wheels and the spinning and the reality of what Ezekiel is seeing in the throne of God. It's an impressive scene. And here in chapter 4 and 5 we get another glimpse into heaven. And it's a scene, in fact, that provides for us both an introduction and a background for the entire rest of the book of Revelation. This is the place from which all of the judgments to come will flow. This is the place from which all of that is seen and looked about and looked upon. This is the place from which the righteous realities of God's righteous wrath come upon those who reject Him. And John has now been invited into the glories of heaven. And if you ever wanted to know what the throne of God is like, here it is. Here it is. And John has been commanded by Christ to write out what he sees. So this is now then for us in our study, the second great vision that John has given. The first, we have already come to understand in our own study. Remember, it was back in chapter 1. We saw the grand description of this one in the glories of heaven standing amongst the lampstands, standing in the midst of the church. And we understand Jesus Christ being fully disclosed for all to see, and He is in the middle of the church. He is ruling and commanding and being the authority that He is in the church. He is ministering to His people through His people. It's a glorious and rich look at the ministry of Christ to us and for us. And then in chapters 2 and 3, He's evaluating His church. He dispatches these seven letters through John to the churches in Asia Minor and evaluates the church at large. And while they were real, while they were geographically located churches, all of those evaluations are for all of us by way of the reality of what John says at the end of them all. The words of Jesus Christ, "He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Take notice of what is being said to the churches and use that as an evaluation in your own life, in your own church. And for most, he had words of commendation. For most of them, there were words of praise, and yet for two of them, there were only words of condemnation. And we studied that. We studied at length the implications that those things could have for us today. And prayerfully, we've been awestruck by the power and authority of Christ in the midst of His church. But now there's a shift. Now there's a shift. The focus now of this look into the glories of heaven is on the incredible throne and the one who sits on the throne. Chapter 4, it's all filled with that reality. Chapter 5, the shift takes place to the Lamb of God, the one who is authorized and able because of who He is to open the scroll that was sealed that no one could open. And so through John, we are now face to face with God Almighty. This is not a fanciful story, folks. This is not something that you can look at and go away and say, well, that was interesting. This is God Almighty. This ought to do to us what it's doing to John. It ought to shake us to our very core, and yet at the same time, it ought to be of encouragement to our souls. Notice verse 1. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, remember that was chapter 1, verse 10. This voice speaking with me says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, as we begin this, we have to ask some questions. Because this is where many get very confused when they begin to look into the book of Revelation. We have to ask some questions here right out of the gate. After what things, John? After what things are you talking about? You notice this statement is made twice in verse 1. It begins that way and it ends that way. They are in one sense a bookend to everything in the middle. And yet they say for us something by way of transition in this entire book. We cannot just simply skip over them. Why? Because understanding this statement will help us fully understand what is to come. Especially in relation to us, the church of Christ. So what things is John and the one speaking to John talking about? After what things are they referring to? Well, we have to remember, first of all, that John had experienced some things prior to this moment. He had experienced the wonder of Christ in the glories of heaven Himself, standing in the midst of the church, in the middle of the lampstands which represent the church. And John had seen that in chapter 1, you remember? And then he is given these seven letters to the seven churches which we looked at in their thorough way in both chapters 2 and 3 as we studied through that. We cannot forget that. And so here in chapter 4 and verse 1, John is simply saying this. Here is my timeline for what has taken place. Here is my timeline for what is happening right now. In other words, John is saying, after having experienced what I have experienced in the first three chapters, I then experienced what I am about to write about. So this is, from John's perspective, a simple timeline. That's the meaning of after these things, that statement at the beginning of the verse. When John says, after these things I looked, he means after everything I experienced in chapter 1 and everything that I wrote about in chapter 2, after all of that, I now am experiencing this. It's John's way of expressing a timeline for these events. But notice, at the end of the verse, it's no longer John who's speaking. There's a transition that takes place, you notice, with this one who had spoken to him before, or who was commanding him to even write about all of this, who says to him, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these thing. So there is a change of speaker. Now this one is speaking to John. And he too is giving the timeline of the events to come, but he is giving it from the perspective of heaven. John's perspective is the one he's had by way of experience. This is the perspective from heaven. I come up here and I will show you. That's heaven. Come up into heaven. I'll bring you up here. So John is first telling us after the things I've experienced, i.e. chapters 1 and 3. Remember, those are the things concerning Jesus Christ in the midst of the church, chapters 1 to 3. After that, I experienced this, chapters 4 through 22. The voice that was speaking with John, remember the same voice that spoke with him back in chapter 1, verse 10. This is Jesus Christ is saying to him, after the things you have just written about, John, after the things you wrote about me in the midst of the church, chapter 1, that vision you had of me and all the glory and purity and authority of me in the midst of the church, after that, and after the letters that were written to the church, the things that you have seen, the things which are now, remember that little simple outline of verse 19, write about the things which you have seen, i.e. chapter 1, write about the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, now I want you to write about the things which shall come after these things. The writer is speaking to the things that will happen. You say, why is this all important? Because I want us to understand this. We have to understand this transition because this is a crucial point in our understanding of how the church, how you and I and the church age, everybody who's been part of the church age since the beginning in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the church age, how all of that fits into what is taking place in chapters 4 through 18 of Revelation. And the great tribulation, the wrathful judgment of God that is poured out during that time, which we are now beginning to embark upon. So chapter 4 and verse 1 is a transition point. Because what you have in chapters 2 and 3 is the church, the time of the church age. This is a timeline, but it is a redemptive eschatological timeline given by God, seen by John in the flow of redemptive history. Now we are moving on from the church age described in chapters 2 and 3, seen by way of vision of Jesus in chapter 1 in the midst of his church. We are going from instruction regarding the church on earth to what comes after that. In other words, by the time chapter 4 begins, listen, by the time chapter 4 begins, the church age is finished. The church is no longer on the scene. All the believers of the church age have been removed. You and I are not on the earth. The church has been taken away. It's described in Scripture as the snatching away. There's a reason why we pick Scriptures to read in our morning reading, and this is why we read from 1 Thessalonians this morning, because we try to have that theme filling our minds all the time, and it's just the snatching away of the church is where we get the term rapture. It's not a term in Scripture. You'll never find it. You'll search ad infinitum for the term rapture. And it's not there because it's not a scriptural word. It's a Latin term for the Greek term harpazo, which means to snatch away, which means to forcibly take, to take by force. And so when we speak of the rapture of the church, we're speaking of the taking away of God, taking away His people to the glories of heaven before the things of chapter 4 through 18 of Revelation. You may remember this when I spoke of it at length when we studied in 1 Thessalonians. Remember that? Maybe you've forgotten. I'll read the crucial point again that Russ even read this morning, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Who are the dead in Christ? The dead in Christ are those who have died physically, who were saved, who knew Christ by faith. The Thessalonian believers were all worried about them. They were worried about the relatives because Paul was speaking about mysterious things. He was speaking about this reality of being with God in the glories of heaven, and they were thinking that their brothers and sisters in Christ who have already died were going to miss out. And so Paul wants to encourage them in all of those things. And he says, I want you to understand something. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died, who are part of the church age, are going to rise first. And then all who are true believers on the earth still remaining when Christ is rapturing the church, all who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, with those who have died in Christ already, with those who are in the grave physically because they died, their spirits with Christ, but their bodies will rise. They will rise and we will meet together the Lord in the air. And we, all believers, shall always be with the Lord. Paul says in verse 18 of that very chapter, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, therefore comfort one another with these words. These are comforting words. These are encouraging words. And so Paul is speaking about the rapture. He's speaking about the harpazo, the snatching away of believers, the snatching away of the church by God. This was previously a mystery, something that had not been revealed in the Old Testament. But God revealed it through His apostles to the church. Why? For our comfort, so that we wouldn't be overwhelmed by the difficulty of it all. And so in Revelation 4, the church is gone. The church has been snatched away. We are in the glories of heaven, and the saints of the church age, listen, the saints of the church age participate and watch the unfolding of all of these events of chapter 4 through 18 from the glories of heaven. So when John writes, and when the speaker says, after these things, they both mean that after the church age is over, then these things, the things of chapter 4 through all the way through the end, chapter 22, the new heaven and the new earth, all of these things must take place. You want another theological term for the church age? Here's another theological term for the church age. The fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles. Don't mix that up with the time of the Gentiles. We'll get into that in Revelation. The fullness of the Gentiles isn't the time of the Gentiles. I'll just give you a general definition of the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is all of the time throughout history that the Gentiles have been oppressing the Jews. God will deal with that in Revelation upon the people who are oppressing the Jews. But that's not the fullness of the Gentiles. You want to know what the fullness of the Gentiles is? It's the time when God is done working with the rejection of Israel so that the Gentiles would be saved. I'll show you this. Romans chapter 11. Just really quickly, I just want us to be clear on this so that in our minds they're not swimming with confusion. And maybe I'm confusing people here. I don't want to do that. Paul is trying to explain to those whom he's writing in Romans about the rejection of Israel so that God could graft in and would graft in the Gentiles. He would save those whom he's chosen, the sheep of other pastures that he has. In John chapter 10, he talks about. And here in Romans chapter really 9 through 11, he's talking about the rejection of Israel in order that Gentiles would be saved, in order that the Jews would become jealous so that they might once again seek after God. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, notice what he says. For I do not want you, brethren, he's writing to Gentiles, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is God's redemptive plan with the Gentile people until He resumes His redemptive plan with Israel. They have been set aside for a time. There has been a partial hardening for Israel. And thus, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. He doesn't mean all geographic national heritage Israel. He means all Israel who He has chosen to save believing in Him. And that will come through the tribulation. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is the resumption of God's plan that He made in the Old Testament with Abraham to resume His redemptive plan with Israel. They have been set aside for a time, and that time simply is the time when the Gentiles, until the fullness of Gentiles come in. The reason you sit here today saved as a Gentile is because God has set aside Israel. They're culpable for their rejection of God, but God has set aside Israel and chosen to save you as a Gentile. Now go back to Revelation chapter 4. You'll notice, if you have read on ahead in Revelation at all, that the actual events of these future things doesn't begin until chapter 6. The actual beginning of these tribulation things don't begin until chapter 6, and they go all the way, really, to chapter 18. But in essence, the ramifications of all that flow all the way to the end of the book. And furthermore, just to kind of help seal the reality of why I believe the church is no longer here, the church is never even mentioned again in the book of Revelation until chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the marriage feast of the Lamb. Tribulation ends chapter 18. The marriage feast of the Lamb takes place in chapter 19, and only there it is really mentioned as the bride of the Lamb. We know we are the bride of Christ, right? New Testament clearly teaches that. So there it's by way of this theological assumption based upon the words, the bride of the Lamb, and we understand the bride of the Lamb is the bride of Christ, which is the church. And since the church is never mentioned in chapters 4 through 18, and the events of the chapter are on earth, taking place on earth, then I believe it's biblically logical to conclude that the church has been snatched away. But before chapter 1 or chapter 4, verse 1, the church has been forcibly taken away. We have been raptured. And along with many Old Testament prophecies that we'll cover as we go through our study of the rest of the book of Revelation, all of that shows these events then to be primarily a time for God to call back the Jews to Christ. All of the events of chapter 4 through 18 is God's way of the final fulfillment of God's covenant promise through the Abrahamic covenant, which has never been fully fulfilled. God's going to fulfill that and call His people back. And part of that process is this. Chapter 4 through 18, the judgments of Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5 then, we get the scene of the throne in heaven from which these future judgments will come. Mark chapter 6 through 18 are the judgments. Chapter 20 is the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth, ruling on earth for 1,000 years. And then chapters 21 and 22 show us the final eternal state and us in the new heaven and new earth. So this is how the rest of the book is going to progress. But before we get to all the judgment of chapter 6, we get a picture of the throne in heaven. Notice then with me the first image that arrests John's attention in verse 2. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Don't get confused by in the Spirit. In the Spirit simply means that John's physical body is still on the island of Patmos. His body is still there, but he had been miraculously placed into some kind of transcendent kind of state which has taken him out of the normal time and space reality in which we live. And he's brought to the place where God dwells. Some places you might even hear in Scripture called the third heaven. This is the place where God dwells. And upon his arrival, immediately he sees the throne standing in heaven, permanent. That's all that really simply is saying. It's permanent. It is fixed in the glories of heaven. I want us to understand something as well as we go along. This is not simply a chair. We think of throne, we think, oh, this nice, opulent, gold-lined chair. This is not a chair. It isn't, in essence, in the sense of a piece of furniture. That's not what we're to remember. The reality here of the throne of God is the symbol of God's rule over all things. There is a fixed reality of the throne of God in the glories of heaven, and there is one sitting on that throne. There is one who rules over all things. In other words, this is the place and the seat of the one sovereign ruling authority over all things. Not one radical piece of God's creation is out there doing something on its own that God does not have control over. God is in charge. And also understand that this throne is not, notice, in a kingly castle. It's not located, as we might imagine, in some royal palace. We think of thrones, and I've been to some of the old castles in Germany, and they have rooms that have big opulent furniture and those kinds of things in a palace. This is not what is being pictured here. This throne, it is located in the place of worship. This throne is in the temple. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that? This doesn't even say it's in the temple. It just says there's a throne in heaven. I'll tell you how you know. All the way through this book, every time you come across the word throne as it's relating to God Himself, and that is some 40 plus times in the book of Revelation, it is in the temple. Let me give you just a couple examples for us. Chapter 7. Go over to chapter 7. Verse 15. It says, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in, where? His temple, in His sanctuary. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. Who are these serving God night and day in the temple before the throne? That's the question you have to ask. Who are these ones who are serving God in the temple? It is none other, by the way, than the tribulation saints, those who are saved in the tribulation time. Those who are come to faith in Christ through the tribulation. You say, how do you know this? Well, look at verse 9 of that very same chapter. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people's tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. They were saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God. They are worshiping God. They are serving God. They are before the throne of God, in the temple of God. We know from the throne of God that judgments come. We know that there's Anytime God was revealing Himself, even in the Old Testament, there was this great thunder and lightning and flashes and all these things going on when His judgment was going out. Go to chapter 11 and verse 19. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Judgment flowing from the throne of God in the temple. And so you hear the same language that we hear in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, where we see this lightning and thunder and these things happening from the throne of God. And so here in chapter 11, we can conclude that the throne is in the temple. Same kind of thing is taking place. You say, well, I'm not all that convinced that that's where the throne is. Now let me see if I can convince you. Go to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Revelation, beginning in verse 17, says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." The voice came out of the temple from the throne. So in Revelation chapter 3, it's out of this heavenly temple of, or Revelation chapter 4, it's out of this heavenly temple of God, out of the place of worship, from the throne of God, from the place of sovereign rule and sovereign authority over all things, that these judgments will come. And the continual response of those who are there is worship. Worship of the one on the throne. This throne is in the temple. There's no question as to who sits on this throne. There's no question that this is the Almighty God who is sitting on the throne. You say, how do you know it's the Almighty God? Chapter 7 and verse 10. We read through it. You may not have noticed it when we began in verse 9, but verse 10 says, "And they cry out with a loud voice," that is tribulation saints, "saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There is a mysterious reality that God the Father is on the throne and God the Son is on the throne. Yet again, I think, a glimpse at the reality of the Trinitarian authority of God in the heavenlies. I can even give you a more further glimpse at this reality in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse, well, just begin in verse 1. And these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. God Almighty on the throne of God. This is God in charge. This is the Almighty God ruling, the Almighty God judging. It is God being worshipped. So back in Revelation chapter 4 then, John begins to describe what he sees. We know where he is. We know what he first sees. And now he begins to describe this one who is on the throne. Verse 3, "And he who is sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance." Let's stop right there for a moment. The same author who writes Revelation writes the epistles of John. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "God is light." God is light. John had an incredible experience in his lifetime. John saw Jesus Christ in the magnificence of His glory on the Mount of Olives as Peter, James, and John are there when Christ peels back a little bit of His flesh that they can see the glory of God, and they fall down on their faces, frightened to death, wondering what's going on, and only Peter could speak and say, what do we do? Do we build tabernacles for Moses and Elijah and you? I mean, what do we do? And when they finally come to, all of that is gone and it's just Jesus there. John sees that. John is taken to the glories of heaven and sees this grand glimpse of the glories of the throne room of heaven. Is it any wonder that John, when he writes 1 John, would say, God is light. God is light. And the impression of the throne that is conveyed upon the spiritual vision of John is this blazing light that emanates from the one on the throne. John says, notice, it appeared like a jasper and a sardis stone. You say, well, that kind of helps me. I'm not a gemologist. Thanks, John. John describes God through these two descriptive stones. In order for us to grasp it, at least fully, at least the significance, first of all, of the jasper stone, I want to go back just for a moment just to show you one place in this book that describes it. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, remember there is now a new heaven and a new earth. The old has passed away, the new has come. So there's a new heaven and a new earth, he says in verse 1. There's no longer any sea. Sorry, fishermen. There's no longer any sea. And notice in verse 10, he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city. What city is that? Jerusalem, it says right there. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is the new Jerusalem. And it's coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Notice that. Verse 10 does not stop with the word God. With the first word God, it stops with the word God after glory in verse 11. You notice the period there. This is Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. And her brilliance, her luminary light. That's what that word carries the idea. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. There's a description of jasper, at least heavenly jasper. Jasper today, if you see it in a store or something, it's kind of opaque. But this is crystal clear. This is incredible. John says to us, heavenly jasper is crystal clear. It is so bright and shining, we might even think of it in our own minds as a perfectly clear diamond. You ladies who are wearing rings on your finger that have diamonds, take a look down and look at the light shining on your diamond. And look at the brilliance just in its fallen state. This is perfect, heavenly, crystal clear jasper. The crystal clear flawlessness of what might be the flawless diamond. All the colors of light shining as flashing facets of God's glory. Shining so brightly that for John it's unfathomable, and it's coming from the throne of God. This is the absolute crystal clear purity of the righteous glory of God on display. And then notice, he says in chapter 4, the one sitting was like, not just a jasper stone, but like a sardis stone. By the way, the church in Sardis was named after this color. Sardis stone was deep blood red. The deepest dark blood red ruby you could think of. That's Sardis. That's the color. And I don't think we can miss the symbology at that of the blazing fire of God's wrath. The crystal clear purity of His righteousness always fully meshed with the reality of the flaming, blazing fire of His wrath. I know people want to get away from the reality of the wrath of God, but listen, God describes Himself with those very terms. And so the first thing that John sees as he is brought into heaven is the glorious throne of God. And it is blindingly pure. It is an awe-inspiring, fiery experience. the wonder, majesty of God's glorious beauty, His righteous wrath, all in perfect balance. Reminds me really of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, yet another vision of the glories of heaven and Daniel's view of God on the throne. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to what he says beginning in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, his hair of his head like pure wool. Sounds similar to what John saw in the glories of heaven in Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. And thousands upon thousands were attending Him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before Him. We know of some of who those are. Daniel goes on to describe the righteous judgment that's coming from the throne. So this is the same experience of John. It's the overwhelming picture of God Almighty. God in His purity, God in His blazing authority with fire and flames and His judging wrath. Inescapable. But notice in verse 3, there's one more description that John sees and describes. He says, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. This is awesome, and I'm so glad God gave us this. There is a rainbow around the throne. It's a rainbow unlike any other rainbow you've ever seen. That is clear. This rainbow is not a rainbow of the color spectrum, the seven different colors of the color spectrum that you might see in the sky when we look out on a rainy day. This rainbow is only one color, and it's emerald green. You say, explain to me what that's like. I don't know. Here, let me say it. It's emerald green. I don't know. But there's a rainbow around the throne. And I don't think it's too far-fetched in our own biblical understanding from Genesis all the way to Revelation to think about rainbow and for what rainbow has meant in the past. Genesis 9:3, it tells us that after the great cataclysmic flood, remember, what's the cataclysmic flood on the earth? God's judging wrath upon the earth. After that flood had receded, God placed what in the sky? God placed a rainbow in the sky. Why? To remind Noah and his family that he would never judge the earth by way of flood again. There would never be an earth-wide cataclysmic flood again. And we cannot forget that. Cannot forget that when Ezekiel was prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem through the Babylonian Empire, when Ezekiel was prophesying about this, he saw around the throne of God a rainbow. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. He uses another geological term to describe this, like lapis lazuli in appearance. That's similar to jasper. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around with it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And the appearance of the radiance was the rainbow, like a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, Ezekiel said. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel said. Around the glory and within and throughout and coming out of, so that these who were there, John, Ezekiel, others who saw this, are describing it the way that God wants Himself described. And Ezekiel is describing God and His glory and His righteous judgment, and yet radiating in all of this is this glorious rainbow. And so here in Revelation chapter 4, before the great day of tribulation breaks out, remember chapter 6, it's coming, before that great day of judgment that breaks about on the whole earth like the flood in Noah's day, the judgment through the Babylonian people in Ezekiel's day, a rainbow And I believe it reminds John and ought to remind all of us of God's unbreakable covenant with His people. God is a purely holy God. God is a righteous judging God. And yet God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. And His desire is to save. God's final judgment is about to fall upon the earth that will flow from His divine purity and His righteous wrath. And yet in the midst of His wrath, there is grace. God desires to save. His will is to redeem. And yet God is to be worshipped. It's to be worshipped. And so John sees around the throne of God all of this amazing brilliance, all of this wonder, all of this incredible imagery. And then notice, verse 4, there's 24 other thrones. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. You're saying, are we going to go through all this morning? No, I just want to introduce it to us. Because there's so much here that we just can't cover it in our time. But first I want to say that there are a few questions that we need to think through as we walk through this text. One question that arises is this. Why 24? Why 24 thrones? Does that number have some specific significance? Why is there 24 thrones? Two, who are these elders? Who are these elders? And then three, what's the significance of what they're wearing? Or is there a significance in what they're wearing? We want to answer these questions as we move on in our study. But before we get to all of that next week, I want to just show us what these elders are continually doing. And you may have caught that glimpse from the places we've gone already. But I want to show you specifically because I think this is very important for us to catch. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, remember when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will what? They will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they'll cast their crowns before the throne. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 7 through the end of the chapter. And He came and He took me out by the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. He took it out, this scroll, and when all that was taken out, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they're saying this new song to God, worthy is the Lamb. Verse 11, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. And with a loud voice they're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And verse 13, and every created thing which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and sea and the things in them, I heard them saying, worthy is Him that sits on the throne to the Lamb, blessing and honor for dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before God, before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, they worshipped. Chapter 11, verse 15 through 17, and the seven angels, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and what? Worshipped God. Chapter 19, again, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne. What are the 24 elders doing throughout the entire book? Observing what is happening, seeing the righteous wrath of God being mitigated upon those on the earth, and they are continually worshiping God. So at the center of the throne is God Almighty. And we see clearly His holy wrath about to be executed upon the rejecters of Christ who are on the earth. But surrounding His throne and flowing from Him, we see this beautiful, wonderful, grace-filled rainbow of His faithfulness to keep His covenant with His chosen people. And while God is powerful enough to crush every sinner with a thought, His faithful mercy causes all of us who believe not to fear. Right? We don't fear. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for us who have Christ as our Savior. Romans 2, verse 4, do you not think lightly of the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God, God's patience, leads you to repentance. His wrath will be poured out, but His forbearance upon you today is what leads you to repentance. There's no condemnation if you know Jesus Christ. The church may be gone from this very moment. All those who truly believe, because true believers are the ones who make up the church, but those who reject Christ will still be here waiting the wrath of God. God will be faithful. He will keep His promise. His people will be secure, and all men will pay homage to Him. And so John sees this incredible vision. Amazing. God is on display. And from His throne, judgment is to come. But God is faithful. He hasn't forgotten His people. He hasn't forgotten the Jews. He hasn't given up on them. The church age at this point is done. But God begins once again to bring back to Himself the Jewish people. And we'll begin to see all of that unfold next time. God is not like us, is He? Not like us. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here on this earth and we get the glimpse from John of You and the glories of heaven, we are amazed, and yet I am sure each one here would say, I'm not amazed enough. The vibrant radiance of Your glory shines forth, and yet with our physical eyes and even, Lord, with our spiritual eyes, we don't see it as clearly as we ought. We understand and resonate with the truth of it all. But every day this vision of John's for us to encourage us ought to motivate us. It ought to drive us to be more like Christ so that others might know Christ, because judgment is coming. All of this ought to motivate us to be more evangelistic, to share the gospel with those around us and do it with urgency. You are a holy God, righteous God. We're so thankful You're a faithful God. Thank You for a glimpse into the glories of heaven. Help us understand these things so that we might know You more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.